Isn't it amazing to see God transforming people and people's lives, even yours, by the gospel? Isn't that amazing to see? This morning we're in Philippians chapter 2, continuing on in our series, The Secret to Everyday Joy. Philippians chapter 2. If you got an app, you can turn there. If you want to use the Bible under the seat in front of you, you can turn there. It's in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to go ahead and read, starting in verse 12. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." So election season is over. Amen. It's been nothing short of exhausting. I know for me, maybe for you. And it's over, but not really, right? I mean, just jump on Facebook and it continues on. There's a lot of real concerns, of course. There always has been all through the season. Things worth digging into, but it can quickly become like every status is another depressing can of worms to read, right? Another can of worms to open up. A lot of them filled with, I mean, you've seen them, filled with boasting or gloating or sadness, even complaining. We see protesting and debating. A lot of things going on. And the reality is, we complain a lot, don't we? I mean, just not just during election season. Anytime you get on Facebook, we do. We love to complain. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed it in your own life? Here's some ways that we complain. Here's some things that we complain about. Like if you're busy, I'm busy. I'm stressed. I'm so stressed. I'm so tired. Maybe you complain about waiting in a line for too long, or the food is too cold, the food is too hot. We complain every day about the weather, unless it's like 71 degrees and sunny, right? We complain about the weather. You complain about your football team's weaknesses, even if they're doing well. You complain about tests. You got tests coming up, exams coming up, papers, projects. How about Mondays, right? We complain about Mondays and Tuesdays. Any day that's not a weekend, we complain about. People not making your life any easier. Or maybe you complain about indignant anti-Trump folks. Or, on the other hand, you complain about the boastful Trump supporters. That's going on. Or how about the media? We complain about traffic. We complain about Eastern Standard Time, right? We complain about the winter. I hate it too. We complain about our friends' weaknesses and their habits. We complain about our coworkers' personalities or their mistakes. You complain about your kids. You complain about your husband. You complain about your wife, your roommates. Secular culture or self-righteous Christians. Or Facebook trolls, they're everywhere. Or other people's Facebook statuses. Do you ever complain about other people's Facebook statuses? Or grammatical errors. Or people who text like they're shouting all the time with all caps. That's obnoxious, right? Or people who talk during a movie. You shouldn't do that. People who walk too slow, or Wi-Fi that's too slow. All the first world problems that we complain about. Or how about this one? Hearing other people complain. Do you ever complain about, Right? It's contagious, like yawning or like a deadly rot. And it's very popular to complain right now in our culture. It's almost because we're, in many ways, our culture, we're entitled narcissists, right? We whine and we grumble a lot. And we call, well, here's what we do. We call it being honest, right? We call it being honest or being authentic. I'm just being real. Or we get super spiritual and we call it lamenting. There's a book in the Bible named that, Lamentations. See? So we call it lamenting. That's what David did in the Psalms. So I'm just being spiritual. Well, there's a big difference between that kind of lament and just whining, right? A lament is not the same thing as grumbling. That kind of lamentation is real grief striving after hope in God. But grumbling is just grumbling. Complaining is just complaining. Whining is just whining, and it's not consistent with the gospel. So we read in this passage. See, lamenting says that God's ways are right, he is on his throne, and I long for him to make all things right in the world. But whining and grumbling says something different. It says that God is distant, or God doesn't know, or God doesn't care. God isn't in control of the universe, or at least not my little life and this little situation here. Why would he care? God has dealt me a terrible hand, or maybe God loves me, but he doesn't really care much about me or about my week. That's what grumbling and complaining say about God. See, whining and grumbling say that I am important, don't they? They say that I am more important. My life should be easy. That God should have made me smarter, stronger, faster. That God should have made other people not like they are. Or that God should delete my week and give me a better one, a new one. See, grumbling, it's sin. It dishonors God. Complaining and whining are sinful. It goes hand in hand with what we talked about last week. If you remember back to the passage of last week where Paul says to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. So you may be so conceited that you just complain all the time. Or you may be so in love with your own plans or your own desires that you just complain constantly. See, complaining is the reason that God made the Israelites wander in the desert for an entire generation after he had just miraculously rescued them from slavery in Egypt. See, in one place, God was so angry with their complaining that he burned up parts of their camp by fire. You can look it up in Numbers 11 if you're curious. And James chapter 5, verse 9 says that if we grumble against one another, it says we'll be judged by God. So this is not a light thing. This is not a small thing. See, in a lot of ways, we live in a culture of entitled, narcissistic grumblers and disputers, but there is hope. There's hope for us. We can find joy in this kind of culture. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning, the secret to everyday joy in a culture of grumblers. There is a way out. There is hope. But I want to tell you, the way out and the hope for us is not in something that we call positive thinking, right? So it's not through thinking happy thoughts. You just think happy thoughts and you won't be a complainer or whatever, right? Because what happens there, happy things can quickly become annoying or boring, or they'll just drain your time, your energy, your bank account in pursuit of those things. And in fact, such prescriptions to just think positive, such prescriptions to baseless optimism cannot stand against the onslaughts of reality, right? When someone's best friend dies, you don't go up to them and comfort them by telling them just to think happy thoughts. ungrounded optimism is unsustainable, and it cannot deliver what it claims to promise. So, how do we have joy in the midst of a grumbling culture? Joy in the midst of a grumbling culture, in this passage, comes through enjoying the goodness of God in all of life. That's how it comes. The joy in the midst of a grumbling culture comes through enjoying the goodness of God in all of life. So to get there, five strategies for joy in a grumbling culture that come from this passage. Five strategies for joy in a grumbling culture. The first one is cultivate thankfulness. Number two is cling to Scripture. Number three is work hard for one another's faith. Number four is to work hard at your own spiritual growth. Number five is to celebrate together. So the five strategies for joy in a grumbling culture, first of all, is that we cultivate its opposite, that we cultivate thankfulness and temperance. Look at verse 14. He says, do all things without grumbling, or your translation might say questioning. Some translations say disputing or arguing. Probably best as disputing or arguing there. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. What would it look like if you literally did, think about that, all things without complaining or debating? What would your life look like? Maybe pay attention to how much you complain and how much you grumble in a given day. Maybe God's already convicting you, as he is me in some ways already, of that. Are you a complaining, grumbling person? Ephesians 4, 22 and 23 says that in order to put off an old way, we need to put on a new way. You can't just part from an old or a bad way. You've got to replace it with a new and a better way. So how do we put off, how do we do all things without grumbling or complaining is we do the opposite. We go after the very opposite. See, when you hear your soul wanting to complain, the answer is to strive after thankfulness instead, right? Thankfulness instead. If you see this kind of a characteristic in your life, can I encourage you, one idea that you could do is you could get a journal and you can journal about all the things that you're thankful for instead, to help train your thoughts, to train your mind in thankfulness to God, recounting all the things that God is doing, that God has done, that God has provided you, even in that moment. Maybe sit down and write down all the things in the world around you that are amazing that God has provided, to look back on your past year and recount the thousand ways that God has worked and sustained you and blessed you with things that you don't even need. We also constantly argue in our culture. If you don't argue, you maybe enjoy listening to other people argue quite a bit, right? That's what TV seems to be, right? Just entertainment, watching people argue and fight. We debate just to debate. We argue just to argue. We have to respond to everyone that we disagree with. We gotta fact check everybody. All of our political adversaries, we're busy fact checking or correcting one another's grammar and spelling along the way. It's kind of disgusting when you think about it. Well, the same thing applies here, Ephesians 4, 22 and 23, to put off our old ways by putting on new ways. So some things are certainly worth defending and explaining to people if we're speaking carefully and patiently out of love for that other person and tethered to the truth for the well-being of that person, really having their well-being in mind as we engage them. But the reality is, and I've learned this on social media, not every debate is my debate. Not every argument is my argument. Not every discussion is your discussion. Not every troll needs to be fed or hammered, right? Not every Twitter post deserves a response. See, God is still in control of the universe, even if you don't get to respond and fix it first. If you don't get to respond to everything you disagree with. So when you hear your soul gravitating to an argument, what if instead you prayed for them or for the situation, for the people involved in that situation? What if you also got a journal and just sat down and prayed on paper over that issue, over those people, over the situation itself instead? And not share that with anybody, not post that on Facebook. Just pray. Let God be God. So cultivating patience, cultivating thankfulness. Why? Verse 15 says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Well, one reason why we should cultivate patience and thankfulness is because of who your Father is. He says that you may be children of your Father who is in heaven. If you are a child of God, if you have trusted in Jesus, the one who died for sinners, if you are adopted into his family, and he's saying then, be children. Be children of your Father. You know who your Father is, and if your Father is who he is, how would you live your life? We can cultivate patience. We can cultivate thankfulness, knowing who he is. So he says, be blameless. This is unable to be reproached in this world, unable to be accused of wrong. Be blameless. People who don't complain, quite frankly, they stand out. It's pretty unusual. And so it stands out. People who don't argue and debate, they stand out. Even if you never hear a word from them, they stand out. So they may be silent a lot of the time, but they are perhaps wiser for it. Thankful people are a light in the world. Look at verse 15. It says, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Why should we cultivate patience and thankfulness? Because we're lights in the world. And in doing so, we become lights, greater lights in this world, pointing people to Jesus. You want to love people well? Stop complaining. You want to find more opportunities to tell people about Jesus, then cultivate a life of endless gratitude to God. You want to point people to Jesus, then quit debating and arguing. So as you work hard at developing thankfulness and restraint in your life, and as you work hard at enjoying all of God's amazing blessings, his gifts, his control of the cosmos, you'll find great joy in the midst of a grumbling and angry world. It's the way it works. Second thing he says here is that we should cling to the word. Look at verse 16. So he said, among whom you shine as lights in the world, and then this, holding fast to the word of life, clinging to the Bible, clinging to Scripture. See, the world has a million self-proclaimed experts, gurus, and peer-reviewed studies vying for notoriety, right? But we have the written, revealed word of God. That's what we have. So we have from God a final authoritative word, not a debatable opinion or an angle on things. So a world striving for happiness is starved for joy, but we have joy's source and stream. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God, Deuteronomy 8:3 says. Jesus repeats that. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, Jesus says in Luke 12:15. The world is striving for happiness, but it is starved for joy, but we have joy's source and stream. Cling to it, he says. Don't let it depart from you. Hold fast to the word, he says. Bind it to everything you do. In fact, that's imagery that is used in the Old Testament. They should bind it to them. Bind it to everything they do, everything that they think, everything that they're about. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success." That's Joshua 1:8. Cling to it. Bind it to everything you do. And he says, fulfill the work that others have invested in you there in verse 16. He says, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ, when Jesus comes back, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. The point is that it would seem as though his labor and his work for their faith was in vain if they failed to cling to Scripture. So we ought to fulfill the work that others, like Paul is investing in them, that others are investing in you. Paul wants to be able to say that his work, by God's grace, was not for nothing. Well, how will Paul know that it was not for nothing if they cling to the Bible? How will you fulfill the hard work that others have invested in you for your joy in God by clinging to God's word, even when those people are long gone, even when those people are not around, those people who have poured out much for your sake? That's why he says, not only in my absence, in verse 12, not only as in my presence, but also much more in my absence, he's saying these things. By clinging to the word, you will cultivate joy in a grumbling world. The third thing, he says that he sacrifices much for other people's faith. We ought to sacrifice for other people's faith. Look at verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. Even if it seems endless, even if it seems in the moment fruitless, and even if it costs me everything, this picture of being poured out is really a picture of what would happen in these sacrifices where literally the blood of this animal would just pour out. And often those were offerings of thankfulness to God in the Old Testament. And he's saying, even if it costs me much, it will be worth it. And it'll be worth it. And I will rejoice. I am glad. Even if that's the case, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. See, Paul, he knows that he may not see their faith bloom in maturity. He may not see it happen. Nevertheless, the advance of their faith in God is worth great sacrifice. Do you see that about the people around you? Their growth in godliness, their growth in their love of God, their growth in obedience to his word, their growth in joy in the Creator and in their Savior. Do you see sacrifice? That things that cost you for their sake and for their good and for their growth as worth it? The advance of their faith in God is worth great sacrifice to Paul. What would this look like in your community group? The people that are in your community group or the people that are in your discipleship circle, a smaller group of two or three, fighting together for one another's faith. What would that look like? Sacrificing for other people's spiritual growth and joy in God is a really good way to get your eyes off of yourself in all of your frustrations and all of your complaints. See, when you pray for others regularly and you strive to encourage others in Christ and you challenge them to be changed by the mercy of God, your own issues grow strangely insignificant. Taking responsibility for other people's spiritual well-being will give way to joy in a complaining culture. So for Paul, even to be poured out is reason for joy and rejoicing. So we should strive for other people's faith, and we should also strive for our own faith. We should strive for our own obedience to God. Look up at verse 12 and 13. It says, therefore, he just got done explaining the gospel, right? In the section previous to this, he says, therefore, verse 12, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See, it's not just when spiritual and godly people are around, like he said in verse 12, not just when I'm present with you, but also in my absence. We should strive for obedience to God, even when no one notices. And he says we should do it with fear and trembling, which is kind of weird to us to hear him say. Now, see, at any moment, we need to approach God with a bit of sobriety. We need to approach our own growth with a bit of sobriety, because at any moment, God could, if he wanted to, he could stop upholding the universe and we would cease to exist. He could do that. At any moment, God could cease working in you and your faith would cease to exist. So we work at our growth. We work at our growth in godliness with a sober realization that God is the one sustaining it and fueling it. He's at work in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So can I encourage you, if looking at struggles and challenges with sin and temptations in your life, it seems to you trivial, can I encourage you, like Paul is encouraging here, to work it out with sobriety, with fear and trembling, to search the Bible, to find out what the consequences of the various temptations that you're finding yourself in, to see how Scripture sees it, to see how God sees it, to get underneath those things and how they dishonor God and his glory, and allow yourself to gain a sober realization of the reality, and then work it out. Work it out. So we can work hard at reading the Bible every day. We ought to work hard at praying for our own growth. We ought to work hard at being immediately responsive to God and his word, immediately obedient to him. Why? Because it is God that is at work in you. See, if we were left to ourselves, no one could do what God commands. No one can do it. But because his children have the Holy Spirit, you can do the things that he's called and commanded you to do, because it's him that's working them in you and working them out of you. See, any willful desire that you have to deepen your love for God, to do what's right, is evidence of God's work in you. Isn't that amazing? Think about things that God is doing in your life right now. That's evidence of his work in you. Work those new desires out. Work them out. God's hard work in you should motivate you all the more to joy-filled hard work at obedience. It says that God is changing. How is God working in us? He's changing your desires, and thus he's changing your work. He's working in you both to will and to do. He's changing your desires at their very core, little by little, all throughout your life as you soak in this word and as you relate to this Savior. He's changing your desires, and as a result, he's changing what you do. God has desires. God has joys. God has favorite things, and he wants you to share those with him. It says that he's working in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. He's inviting you into it. So work hard at your growth and you'll find great joy in an angry and discontented world. And finally, we ought to celebrate together. Look at verse 17. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. He's calling them to celebrate and rejoice together. This is not just a party, not just a call to have some sort of party on the outside where we all smile and eat chicken wings. Though you could do that, but to allow your heart to well up with deep joy for what is happening, what God is doing. When's the last time you allowed your heart to well up with deep joy and rejoicing for what God is doing? We just watched baptism videos. When's the last time you allowed that to affect you? Celebrate the victories. When someone is regularly reading their Bible, celebrate. When someone is growing in their love for Jesus, celebrate. When someone is putting off sin in their life, get excited. When someone is growing more devoted to God's word, celebrate. When they help you to see a blind spot in your own life, praise God. When someone exhibits new levels of spiritual maturity and you're watching them grow, celebrate the goodness of God. Rejoice with me, Paul says. See, we can also celebrate the battle scars. That's why in verse 17 he says, even if I am being poured out, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Even if it costs so much, many are pouring themselves out for the sake of others. Many are. Many are exhausted, bleeding, wounded, longing to see people's lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus. They're longing to see people grow in their joy in Christ, and they've got battle scars to prove it. We should rejoice in their wounds. We should rejoice in our wounds. When you're losing a lot of blood trying to help other people grow in their faith and joy, celebrate. Paul is glad. Even if he gets poured out for their faith, he has sacrificed everything and he's ready to sacrifice a lot more and rejoice while doing so for the good, for their good, and for God's glory. So we ought to celebrate together. You can have a little dance all alone in your room if you want, right? You can do that. Do a little celebration dance at the goodness of God all around you. But you can also invite others to praise God with you. You can encourage someone who is growing in God, in their joy in God. You can verbally thank God for a brother or a sister who is winning. You can rejoice when someone who just started their first Bible reading plan got off the ground. You can celebrate with someone who just came to faith for the first time. You can celebrate with them. You can praise God with your community group when God answers a prayer request, even just one. You can celebrate. When you serve our city together or when you see people discipling one another in the faith, you can celebrate together. And you can take a walk in the woods with others. You can read psalms of praise to God, whose majesty is on display in the trees and in the sky. And together you can worship him. You can celebrate. What if all your community group gatherings were gatherings of celebration of God's continued work in your lives? And what if it was celebration rather than sort of a codependent grumbling session? Here's how terrible my week was. But celebrating what God is doing in you and through you, even in the midst of those challenges. What if your discipleship circle was as much about encouraging one another for victories and for praises and for steps along the way, as well as for airing your laundry list of frustrations? And maybe you're new to the life that we're talking. Maybe you're new to this idea, this idea about the Christian life lived in an attitude of thankfulness. And maybe you're new to Crossroads entirely. Can I invite you, if you're new to this, I want to invite you to join us. Join us in this celebration that God is giving us. Can we invite you to join with us by becoming a Christian through faith in Jesus, who died for sinners and who rose to conquer sin and death? I want to invite you to that. You can pray to him this morning, and you can ask him to be your Savior, to be your King. So we want to invite you to become a Christian or to join this community as a partner together in the gospel. So that's how you cultivate joy in a grumbling culture. So you may often forget that Jesus is Lord of the cosmos by how much you complain or how much you argue, but you will one day confess that it's true. We will. You will. And I hope that you will because you want to, because he's transformed and is transforming your desires, and not because you have to. Not because one day you will be forced to admit that he is Lord one day. Now you look back up at the section that we talked about last week in verse 11. He says, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord. He's the kind of glorious Lord who died on behalf of the inglorious and the ungrateful. He turns narcissists into sons and daughters. He died to turn whiners into people who rejoice deeply in the midst of suffering for the sake of one another's faith. So you can turn to him. You can trust in him. Turn from your complaining life. Turn from your addiction to disputes and foolish controversies. His grace is available for all of us to work in us, both to want to do and to actually do the things that he enjoys most. See, we're going to partake in communion. There's two tables in the back with some bread and some juice. And if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a son or daughter of the King, you can take a piece of that bread and dip it in the juice. So let your taking of the bread and of the cup during the songs that we'll sing here in a moment, let that be for you an act of deep gratitude. A deep gratitude, a realization that for all of this, we will enter together into a great rejoicing for all that Christ has done and all that he is toward us. And by the way, it doesn't have to be a silent thing. You could be talking to God as you go and as you dip the bread and as you eat it, just thanking God, talking to him about what he's done for you. Now let your offerings, there's a black box in the back. If you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, we're not asking for your money, so please don't give. We're here to serve you, get to know you. But there's a black box in the back, and as we give our offerings, it ought to be a response of thankfulness to God for his continued provision for you, acknowledging the abundance that he's given you, his abundance toward you beyond what you actually need. And a thankfulness for his bride, the church, the visible expression of the family of God that he's provided for you. Let's pray. Lord, this gospel is powerful to make us sons and daughters of God. You died on the cross, you humbled yourself, and you rose from the dead, and it's able to change and transform us. But it continues to do that. So Lord, I pray that it would continue to do that. It would continue to change us. Lord, even in our complaining and in our debating, Lord, that you would transform us. Lord, that we would be lights in this world, in this crooked culture that we live in. A culture full of grumblers, it seems. Lord, help us to be pointers to the King, pointers to the Father. Pointers to Jesus who came and who died for sinners. In your name, amen.